in our walk through the life of Joseph, we've reached the point where, you know, Joseph is faithfully being used by God to provide for all the people of Egypt during the 7 years of severe famine. And now he's also being used to provide for all the other nations that are just showing up at his doorstep, so to speak, you know, in dire need as a result of this more worldwide famine and its impact. And as God would ordain it, you know, he's a redeeming God, he's a restoring God, and sometimes he puts us in positions that we don't want to be restored, perhaps, or we're not, you know, haven't thought about those things in a while. But as he would ordain it, Joseph is now face to face with his brothers, the brothers who treated him so badly. You know, they didn't actually take his life, but if you recall a few weeks ago when we looked at the text there, that was the original plan. The original plan was kill the brother, all right? And so they didn't do that, but selling him to Ishmaelite slave traders pretty much robbed him of the life that he did have. And who knows what kind of physical harm may have, you know, come upon him during his travels and thing leading up to where we are. But now it's, you know, as far as they know, he may be dead. You know, that's kind of their understanding, because it's been 20 years. It's been 20 years, and much has changed for Joseph in 20 years. But, you know, I don't really see evidence that a whole lot has changed for either Jacob or the brothers. And I think to some degree, that's kind of my experience when I compare those who follow Jesus and who really seek diligently to partner with him in their sanctification, to strive to grow and mature in Christ, versus those who are either not Christians or even those who are but seem to no longer have a desire or give evidence of spiritual growth and change. So for the one, life is about growth and change, and while it has its ups and downs and its great challenges, it's still an exciting life. It's an adventure with the Lord, you know. But the others, if you tend to see them again, you know, maybe from time to time, and you go, okay, you know, they never really got it. It seems like they, you know, they maybe started off strong as a Christian, but then they just kind of tapered off. You know, they don't come to church as much as they used to. They don't seem to be interested in any of the Bible studies, anything, any opportunity for growth, prayer ministry, any of the extra things that we put out there. They don't seem to, you know, they don't seem to embrace those things. And so you tend to find them, you know, 20 years later in the same place. They're in the same pursuit of purpose, but they don't seem to have it. Same search for meaning, but they're really no closer to getting it, it seems like. Now, some may appear, and I want to use this word loosely because I think the culture uses it loosely, some may appear to be blessed. You know what I'm saying? They appear to have this good life. But you know what? Even Satan has the power to give and to, you know, bless, to bestow gifts, if you will. And he may do so if such gifts will keep people from the Lord. And some who appear rich in the things of the world may actually be spiritually bankrupt and not even know it. And some who are followers of Jesus may have not grown in many years, and that can only mean they've regressed, because there is no, you know, there is no coasting. I mentioned this Wednesday night, and I think I've told you guys this before. You know, my favorite ride at any water park is the lazy river. I just want to get in there, and I don't want to do anything. I just want to cruise. And I think we tend to be that way spiritually. We want to reach a certain point, plateau, and then just cruise. But you're either growing more like Jesus Christ, or you're regressing in your growth in Jesus Christ. One or the other, no neutral. So let's take a look at Joseph's forced ordained interaction with his brothers, and let's see what the Lord, who is always at work, has for us to hear and to apply so we continue to grow and mature. So if you would take your Bibles and turn once again to Genesis 42. If you're here this morning, you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you, open up that ESV Bible to page 35. And that will get you to Genesis 42. Our focal passages are 12 to 38, but I'm going to start with verse 6, as I have the last several weeks, kind of give a little bit of overlap from where we were last Sunday. But before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us. Father God, we come before you in the strong name of Jesus, and we thank you for the Lord today, first and foremost. But Lord, we also thank you for Mother's Day. It is amazing what you have done. The miracle of the virgin birth, bringing your son into this world that way, and having him live the perfect life and die the death that we deserve to pay for our sin. Your grace truly is amazing. Thank you for the gift of moms and just the blessing that that they are to us. We thank you for those moms that work so hard, serving in multiple capacities, not just serving physically, Father, but we notice how they serve emotionally and spiritually. They carry so much of a burden because they feel things, I think, that guys don't. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the softness that they bring, the beauty that they bring. We thank you for how they point us to you. And even in the scriptures, Lord, your word tells us, it often compares you, Holy Father, to a mother. And we just thank you for that. Lord, we just ask now that as we look at this, continue to look at Joseph's life, that you would show us ourselves, that you would show us situations and circumstances that are similar and applicable to our lives. And Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to see your great hand in all of these things, but also in our lives. Strengthen our faith. Grow us, God. Make us more like your son, Jesus. Use your word and your spirit to do it. And we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis 42, beginning in verse 6. This is kind of where we finished last week. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And that's where we finished last week. Now, verse 12, he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this, our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we would not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Now, you know, the Bible gives us accounts of the lives of God's people, and certainly some that are not God's people, that are just so much better, I think, than any author or movie producer can ever really, you know, direct. I mean, there's just so much drama unfolding here. You know, and if we didn't know, you know, if we didn't read the next page or a page or two, if we weren't somewhat familiar with this story, if there was some way, I don't think there is, if there was some way we could read this as though reading it for the very first time, I mean, we would be like sweating and biting our nails. It'd be one of those kind of, you know, every Sunday it would be, next time on, you know, the life of Joseph, will his father let his youngest son go? Will they survive the famine? You know, and all this kind of stuff. You know how TV producers would do that years ago on those series, like, oh, you gotta tune in, you know, see what happens next week. But there's a lot of suspense here and drama that we kind of miss because, again, we know too much. But from my time in these verses, I offer us the following. Number one, God's grace is involved in his testing. You know, last week we talked about this a little bit. We said God tests his people. But not only does he test them, he's so good that even in the testing of his people, he's very gracious if we can see it. Look again at 12 through 20. Joseph said in verse 12, "No, you know, to these brothers, it's the nakedness of the land you come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, we're 12 brothers, sons of one man." And the reason they keep stressing this one man is they're not a gang of thugs running around with multiple. This is a family, okay? Because it could look like they traveled together, you know, kind of a gang mentality. So we're your servants. We're 12 brothers, sons of one man, land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you will not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while the rest remain confined, that your word may be tested, whether there's truth in you." Remember, that's been the whole thing. Is there truth in these guys? "Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. And as we saw last week, you know, God tests his own in order for us to see our sin so that we will turn to him, know the freedom he provides through forgiveness. So in his goodness, in his grace, he tests us. And here God is so at work on the brothers, and as we also see, heavily on Jacob and his sin of favoritism and really his just general lack of trust in the Lord. But even in this process of testing, which is itself God's grace meant to draw us to him, God is gracious in how he tests. In these verses, Joseph begins with a test that involves what? Sending one of the brothers back while all the rest remain detained in Egypt. And he could have stuck with that. I mean, you know, he could have. But 3 days later, he's got more grace. 3 days later, we see this precious grace. Joseph decides to change the terms. He decides to change the term of the test. And notice what he did and how he did it. First, he comes back to the brothers after keeping them together in custody for 3 days. Can you imagine what those conversations must have been like? I mean, well, you know, again, I don't want to go too far because the text doesn't allow us to go too far. But I just know as me and my brother, I'd be, "This is your fault. This is all you." My brother would be going, "No, this is all you." I mean, we would be, we'd probably come back to the jail and go, "Well, that was easy. They're both dead. You know, I don't know how they done that. We just poisoned each other or something like that." But anyway, but can you imagine the process here? But he gives them 3 days. And so he gives them time to think about some things, you know, time to give thought to their condition. And you know, how many people have been saved in jail in prison. How many lives have been totally changed in prison? Why? You got nothing else to do, right? You know, you got time to really go, who am I? What am I? What have I done? The reality sets in, and the conviction has an opportunity to marinate there, to come across. So he's got, these guys have got time to think about their condition and what they did to arrive where they are. Second, he now allows the test to involve all the brothers going back home except one. And of course, you know, Jacob was probably not aware, you know, unlikely aware of this kind of change or this kind of grace. But this is most gracious, because I believe if one brother had gone back alone and all the rest had remained, you don't want, number one, would he have made it safely? People got murdered and robbed and, you know, beaten on these trips. He might not have made it back, but number two, if he'd have come back alone without the rest of them brothers, I bet Jacob would have dropped dead right there. So even in this, toward the brothers and toward Jacob, there is great grace being shown here. And then notice verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Now, I don't want to, you know, I may be making too much of this, and I don't want to make too much of this and add to the text here. But man, when I read that verse, when I see those words, on the third day and do this and you will live, I mean, I can't help but, you know, remember the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that if you do this, if you put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, if you surrender to him as your Lord, guess what? You will live. Jesus says, "Though he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." You will have eternal life. And then one more thing here I think is interesting. The grace for Joseph here to make this change and the basis for why he does it. He says there in verse 18, "For I fear God." For I fear God. Now, the Hebrew word here is ha Elohim. Ha Elohim. And I don't know if it just went over their heads. I don't know if they're just sitting there going, you know, I mean, because if you've ever been given some interesting or challenging or tragic news, there might be a lot of other things that you miss. I mean, that's why I always think it's important. If you go to the doctor, take a second person with you to listen, because they may tell you something and you don't hear anything else after that and you misunderstand. Well, here, I don't know if the guys just, it went over their head or they didn't catch it at all, but he just said, "I fear Elohim." And so that either would have given them cause to pause or something, I would think, or it may be given them an opportunity to have some hope, but we don't, you know, we're not given that. But the Egyptian Lord, the ruler here, is saying, "I fear Elohim." So even in trials and testing, God is gracious. We may need to say, "Lord, can you help me to see it? Can you help me to see it? I'm going through a hard time, going through a real trial, a real test here, a real challenge in my faith. Help me to see your grace in this." So number one, God's grace is involved in his test. And number two, God's grace is seen in repentance. God's grace is seen in repentance. Look again at 21 and 22. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" I think one of the great lies, of the many lies that we are tempted to believe, is that we can repent of sin anytime we want. There's a danger to this. Everything's up to me. It's all my choice whether to receive Jesus, to reject Jesus. It's all 100% my choice, my decision, whether to turn from sin in this moment or not. I can choose what I do. I don't believe that. I think you need the help of God. I think it requires God for us to repent. And one of the aspects of the Holy Spirit's purpose and job description, if you will, is to bring conviction. And if there is no conviction, I can promise you there is no repentance. Repentance being, you know, a change of mind, a change of direction, an agreeing with God about our sin, and a turning away from sin, and a turning toward God in both faith and obedience. That's repentance. So we need God's help in order to properly repent, and even that is the grace of God. And here in these two verses, we see the first steps of repentance as God's Spirit brings them to a place of conviction. Thus, the 3 days of marinating there. And so he brings them to that place of conviction, and they acknowledge their guilt toward Joseph, but they do something very important, I think, that gives evidence of the beginnings of true repentance. They get specific. And I may be wrong about this, and I should have looked it up, but, you know, thinking back to what we've covered thus far, there are some details here being given that I don't recall us getting. I mean, they're walking through the fact that when they put him in that pit, he begged. They're starting to think about, you know, exactly what he looked like and exactly what they dealt with and this sort of thing. And he even says it's a sin, Reuben says. So not only they get specific, they call it sin. Now granted, they're saying sin against the boy. But sin of any kind brings God into the picture, because God's the one who determines what is sin. He's the one who defines sin, and ultimately all sin is an offense, an offense to God. They also said a reckoning for his blood. So there's also a concept of judgment here. And so they have failed in this way, and you have to fail against a standard. And the standard is always going to be a holy God. So they thought Joseph was dead. They're a reckoning for his blood, right? But to call it sin, again, they're bringing God into this. So all sin is ultimately against the Lord, and as well as any persons involved. So is God at work? Absolutely. He is always at work. But what we see is we see it in the conviction of sin in the brothers. Now, let me just try to bring you into this and bring me into this. Has it been a while? Has it been a while since you were convicted of sin? I mean, really convicted. And I think we're good at something that's dangerous. We're good at the dangerous acknowledgement of sin. You know, maybe it's out loud. Maybe it's just in our hearts and mind. You know, that was sin. I shouldn't have done that. Okay. And I'm afraid we leave it there sometimes. Because as if knowledge, an acknowledgement is sufficient. But you think about it, if I've harmed Michael in some way and I come up and say, you know, Michael, I shouldn't have said that was wrong. He can probably nod his head in agreement. And he might go, and? Well, I'm sorry. And? I'm sorry for what I said. Which was? Well, I'm sorry for saying blah, 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 blah specifically. It was wrong. And, Michael, I'm sorry for saying blah, blah, blah. Will you forgive me? Yes. Okay. We're good at a lot of this stuff, but we're not so good at going all the way here. And so, you know, these brothers are getting there. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But if it's been a while since you were convicted of sin to the point where you confessed it specifically, to the point where you were broken over it, then you need to pray and ask God to convict you. And if nothing happens after that, you may not be saved. And that's a serious concern. Or you have hardened your heart to the point where you just don't feel things anymore. And that's a very dangerous place to be. So pray and ask the Lord in his grace to convict you of sin. And then confess whatever he brings to mind. But if nothing comes to mind, you need to be concerned. And church family, we sin often. We sin often, but God is gracious enough to convict us and forgive us. So number two, God's grace is seen in repentance. Third, genuine confession is a beautiful thing. Genuine confession is a beautiful thing. Look at 23 through 25. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Thus he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, replace every man's money in his sack, give them provisions for the journey, and all that was done for them. So Joseph has, up to this point, has spoken to his brothers through an interpreter. Thus they are speaking freely in Hebrew, not knowing that, like God, he hears all and he understands all. And when God brings conviction leading to true repentance, there is often a person or persons who have been hurt by our sin. And as I said before, acknowledging sin, acknowledging specifically our sin, is important. We sin specifically, we need to acknowledge and confess it specifically for a couple reasons. One, it helps us to feel the weight of what we've done. And if I say exactly what I said to Michael, or said about Michael, or how I hurt Michael, or anybody, if I say it, I'm hearing it. I'm hearing it, and I'm taking it in my heart, and I'm going, this is bad. That's why it's called sin. This is offensive. This is hurtful. This is harmful. And not only does it give me an opportunity, give us an opportunity to feel the weight of what we've done, it helps to free from bitterness the person or persons we've sinned against. Because if I say, hey, Michael, I'm sorry, it was wrong, and that's it, he's kind of now in a position to go, well, I think that was Gene's way of asking for my forgiveness, but I don't really feel any better. And now I kind of feel guilty that I don't feel better, and I'm kind of starting to maybe harbor some bitterness because Gene doesn't seem to be taking this very seriously. But I'm telling you, if you go the full nine and do it God's way, it works. It works. I mean, God really knows what he's doing, especially in the area of conviction and repentance and forgiveness. But we resist it. And even if we don't resist the whole concept, kind of like I'm participating, okay, maybe not to the full, but even if we don't resist the whole concept, we'll resist steps of it. We'll resist the steps of reconciliation. And we're so sinful as a people that even the person who's been sinned against, like say Michael in this case, even the person who's been sinned against, the person that we're trying to reconcile with, the person that's been hurt by us, the person that we're trying to get very specific with, will say things like, it's okay. It's no big deal. Okay, number one, it's a big deal because it's sin against God. It's also sin against the person. But they'll say that. They'll make an excuse or two for us. And that's because it's uncomfortable for everybody. It's uncomfortable for me. It's uncomfortable for Michael. It's uncomfortable, but it's powerful. It's the healing touch of God, and we resist it because we are sinful. But when Joseph heard this, did you notice? When Joseph heard that genuine confession of sin against him as a boy, you know what happened? That took him back in his mind to what they did to him. And see, a lot of people don't want to deal with forgiveness, either giving it or receiving it. Why? Because they got to rehash it. It has to come back up. I might not want to remember what you did to me and what you said because it really was painful and hurtful. But I need to if I'm going to experience the healing touch of God. And so think about it. How scared he must have been. Oh, yeah, he was this brash boy. You know, daddy's boy. Daddy's number one. They're all out working in the field. They're all out, you know, tending the sheep. I don't have to do any of that kind of stuff. I got the cool coat. I got the nice clothes, all that kind of stuff. Daddy says, go out and check on your brothers, all that kind of stuff. Well, when they threw him in the pit, all that was over. All that privilege was done, and now he was a scared little boy. And I'm telling you, sometimes things will come into your life that will put you back in the position of being a scared little boy or girl. And that's not a good place to be. It's a very vulnerable place to be. So here's Joseph, how scared he must have been. But guess what? Now he's hearing words of acknowledging that what was done to him was wrong. What was done to him was wrong. And that it was sin on top of that. So it was painful, yet beautiful. It was painful yet beautiful, both in his eyes and in the eyes of a holy God. So he wept. And I'm going to tell you, an honest confession, not the partial way I gave in Mike's example, but the full confession, an honest confession along with a heartfelt apology will almost always bring tears to everybody's eyes in the process because that's how deep it's going. It's getting real. And it's a needed healing touch. An honest confession, genuine confession, is one of the most beautiful things you'll ever experience. And it happens so rare. And God's people ought to be masters of it. Number four, true repentance is a thorough work of God. True repentance is a thorough work of God. Look at 26 through 28. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed, and as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? God, through Joseph, is bringing these men to a point of brokenness over their sin. And we got to remember, these guys have been playing this game for 20 years. They have been lying. They have been concealing their sin against Joseph for 20 years. And while they've now verbally acknowledged their sin to each other, and they do believe that the circumstances they are in are the result of what they did 20 years ago, God, in his grace, just keeps turning up the heat. God, in his grace, is turning up the heat. It's not enough to acknowledge your sin. It's not enough to acknowledge sin to your brothers. In fact, that could just be an analysis. They could be having, analyzing, why are we in this situation? In fact, a lot of people believe in karma. And it's, you know, what goes around comes around. And really, you know, as long as you do good, good things will happen to you. If you do bad, bad things will happen to you. You know, and there's some biblical support for, you know, your sins will find you out, reap what you sow. But see, there's no forgiveness in karma. There's no solutions in karma. There's just, and in fact, the motive is really poor. Guess what? Do good. Why? Why do I love you? Because I love me. Why do I want to treat you nicely? Because I don't want anything bad to happen to me. The Muslims are like that. When I was in the Middle East in Oman, I felt safer in Oman than in parts of downtown Greenville. Because they're over there, for the most part, trying to earn paradise, and so they're being good to the infidel in that moment. So I never felt any kind of danger there but their motives, the motive stinks. The motive is self-centered. And so these guys have been, you know, they might just be talking. Here's why we're in this situation. But I'm going to tell you, it's more than that. It's so much more than that. And the reason it's more than that is because they're acknowledging their guilt. And again, if you're going to be guilty, there has to be a standard. There has to be a holy God with which you are guilty toward. And so they're acknowledging their guilt. But here's the thing. That's not enough either. I can say, Michael, what I did was wrong. I can say, Michael, what I did was sin. It's not enough to acknowledge our guilt. It's what you do with the guilt that matters. Think about it. Judas came to a place in his life where he acknowledged his guilt, didn't he? He said, I have sinned against innocent blood. He went where? He went to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. He had 30 pieces of silver in his hand. He said, I have sinned. He goes, and they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. He went to the ones who should have been able to show him where to go to get relief from his guilt to God. He even threw the money down and left. But instead of turning outward and upward to God, he turned inward and he took his own life. But with the heat God is turning on these guys, we see in verse 28, it says, their hearts failed them and they trembled. Now, they're getting close, but here's the danger for us. We almost repent. A lot of times. We almost repent. We get so close. So often we almost repent. We almost reach a point of brokenness over our sin, but guess what? When the circumstances change, when the heat's no longer on, we don't follow through, we're no longer desperate for God, and we fail to experience true repentance. The circumstance changes, but we don't, and that's the tragedy. The circumstance changes, and we miss the opportunity, and we go back to our sin. But God does a thorough work when he brings a person to true repentance. So where is God bringing or allowing heat into your life? Where does it hurt? And wherever that is, embrace it. Don't waste it. Don't waste the pain. Don't waste the heat. Let it break you. Ask to be broken. Humble yourself before God, and he will lead you to true repentance. It may be a process, but I promise you, out of his great love, he will lead you. It's a good work. And then finally, fifth, we close with this. Prior to true repentance, we often fight what's good for us. Prior to true repentance, we often fight what's good for us. Look at 29 to the end. When they came to Jacob, their father, land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us, took us to be spies. Verse 31, but we said to him, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. Youngest is this day with our father, land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take grain for the family of your household. Go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I'll know you're not spies but honest men. And I'll deliver your brother to you, and you can trade in the land. They emptied their sacks. Behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Fear is a bad deal because we handle it poorly. And here's the example. And they were afraid. Verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to him, "You have bereaved me of my children." I mean, you can just see this family get together going very poorly here, right? And sometimes that happens in our own families. Jacob, their father, said to him, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Me, me, me. Then Reuben said, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back. Put him in my hands. I'll bring him back. Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're about to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Here God is really turning up the heat now on Jacob. You know, they say you'll know what's inside a person when you shake them real good. Well, he's getting shook. He's getting shook real good, and what's inside Jacob is self-pity, a victim mentality, and the ongoing, unconfessed, unrepented sin of favoritism. Self is on his throne, and when self is on the throne, guess what? Even reason and logic go out the window. Sin is so blinding that basic reason, basic facts, we can't even receive those things when we are so filled with sin and self. The brothers are seeing the hand of God in this, as they should. But Jacob only sees either what's in his hand or what's being taken out of it. What's in his hand or what's being taken out of it. Here's the thing, and this is true for him, it's true for us. The more he clenches that fist, the less he has in it. The tighter he squeezes and holds on to what he thinks he has, the less he actually has. And so right in his hand, right before his very eyes, is a way, a plan from God to deliver Simeon and retain all the sons that he has, and even they have plenty of grain for the famine. But self is blind, self is unreasonable, as we see him say, Simeon is no more like Joseph. That's not true. It's not even true that Joseph's no more, but they don't know that. Even Reuben, the eldest, the leader, makes a foolish offer. If I don't bring Benjamin back, kill my boys. No one's thinking reasonably here. Thus, God must keep the heat on until true brokenness comes. That's because sin and self-worship make us dumb, make us unreasonable, make us foolish. Confession and repentance make us clean, wise, and reasonable. That's why the Bible says, can we reason together? Guess what? If there's unconfessed sin, we can't. If there's confessed sin, we can reason together. We have the wisdom of God. So it's important that we not harbor sin, church. Not for 20 years, not for 10 years, not for 5 years, not for 5 minutes. Not for 5 minutes. It's important that we grow and mature and never stop becoming more like Jesus. And while we all face the temptation to worship self and live for what we want, if you live to be a senior adult, if you live to be a senior adult, you will either be one of the most Christ-like people anyone knows, or you will be a sad, stale, self-centered senior who has a fist so clenched that you will not be able to adapt and change and grow. You will not be able to flex when the best thing in front of you and the best thing for you in the kingdom of God is offered to you to enjoy, and you won't. You'll say, I gotta have this, this. You'll be unreasonable and angry due to the fear of losing whatever is in your little clenched fist. But there is hope. There is hope regardless of your age. There is hope in Jesus Christ, our only solution. As Carlos and the worship team come, let me ask you this. Are you honestly living a life of ongoing confession leading to repentance? Or are you living a life of ongoing acknowledgement of sin, and that's it. I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I know, I agree with God it's wrong. It's not enough. I hope you're living an ongoing life of honest, detailed, specific confession and repentance before the Lord. Please pursue such a life. Pursue a life of growth and maturity. Take advantage of everything the church has to offer and even things we don't. Or is God performing his thorough work on you and the heat continues to be on because you're not getting it? If so, confess your sin, ask him to break you over it, and then thank him for his grace in allowing it. You know, as we close, one of the things that stands out to me is this. Before the brothers came back, Joseph had them all there, and he knows the pecking order. He knows Reuben is the leader. He also knows from overhearing them that Reuben was the one who said, I told you not to do this. I warned you. So there was some heart there. There was something in Reuben that wasn't in the other ones. And I think that touched Joseph's heart. So what does he do? He has Simeon bound before them. He didn't just say, okay, off you go. Go to your dad. Go to Canaan. Do your thing. Come back. Simeon, go to the house. No, he had Simeon bound before them, probably with chains. It was probably not attractive. His own brother he had bound in front of them. Well, God had his own son bound and beaten and flogged and crucified so that you and I might know freedom. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Or are you kind of a karma person? Maybe you're just thinking, if I live a good enough, you can never live a good enough life. The best 15 seconds you ever live wouldn't be good enough to get to heaven. The only thing will get you to heaven is perfection, and you've already failed that. But there is one who is perfect, and his name is Jesus, and his perfection can be credited to your account if you'll put your faith in him.